The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Several things are bumping around in my head, and I don't really have a clue whether it will all come together here. I'm hoping it will. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to do that, but I think that they have a common theme. One of the things I've been thinking about is how time flies. It goes so quickly. I'm especially mindful of that in the days after my father passing. I can't believe it's already halfway through October, things like that. You just wonder how it is that time goes so quickly. I've also been thinking about how we're headed toward the Christian celebration of All Saints at the end of this month. And by the way, I want your help with something. What we're going to do in one of our Sunday services, probably the one actually before All Saints, the final one of the month, is we want to honor and remember all those from our body who have passed away in the 15 years that we have been together. And so I want to make sure we don't miss anybody, and we're going to have some pictures of them, and we're going to think about what it means to be a saint and what's the proper response to giving God thanks for those saints. So help me do that. If you got one to jot down or remind me, give me a text or something like that. Also, I've been thinking about our banquet. It was a wonderful, wonderful evening, and I'm still knocked out that we had 75 folks there. We had so many well wishes in terms of videos that I couldn't even show them all. But the thing that I took away from, I took several things away, but one of the things I took away from the banquet was how good God has been to us and what an amazing amount of ministry you have been doing through this part of the body of Christ. It's astonishing. Were you astonished? I was amazed to be reminded of all that God has done. Our elders' meeting the other night was wonderful. And we talked about the banquet. We reflected on that quite a lot. We were equally overwhelmed and blessed to see what God has done in 15 years. And then this important question was raised. Okay, we've done 15 years. So where do we go from here? And that's a weighty question. It's an important one that I think we all need to consider together. Our scripture today, the main passage, is Psalm 90. And I would love for you to turn there, please. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. And as you're turning to Psalm 90, I want you to notice a couple of things about the psalm. Well, one in particular. It's a prayer or a psalm of Moses. Did you know that Moses has a psalm? Here it is, Psalm 90. I'm reading from the NIV version, and I'm going to start with verse number 12. It says, are you there? Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. When you think about those words coming from the mouth of Moses, they really especially, I think, shimmer, because they have seen a lot of affliction. They have seen a lot of troubles. And he says in verse 15, make us glad for as many days that we've seen that. So give us gladness in the same measure that we've had trouble and trial and affliction. The verse that I want you to look at, though, especially is the first one, 12. Lord, teach us what? To number our days. David says a similar thing in Psalm 39, if you want to jot that down. He says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. I love that. Make me to know my end. So it's another way perhaps of saying, help me to number my days and help me to measure my days. What is the measurement of our days? So what does it mean to number our days? How are we supposed to count something that's uncountable? Normally, we don't know our end. We don't know when our death will come. Numbering our days doesn't usually mean knowing I've got 37 more or how many years or whatever. Although, did you know there is a website? I think it's called Death Clock or something like that. And you can plug in all of your information about your health and weight and age and family history and so on. And supposedly, here's another wonderful thing about AI. It has a really astonishingly accurate way of telling you when you will die. I think that's hot mess. I wouldn't fiddle with that because I don't think we're supposed to know when it is that we're going to die. Some people want to take control of that. Some people want to take control of when it is that they die. Canada has a program called MAID, M-A-I-D. It's called Medical Assistance in Dying. And frankly, it's astonishingly easy to appeal to the government to let you end your life. And if you pass the test, then the medical professionals will fly out at taxpayer expense to wherever you are, whatever province you're in, and assist in your dying. To me, that's an incredibly difficult and complicated conversation to have. It mostly gives me the creeps. I have a real deep problem with that. On the other hand, you see these folks who are desperately suffering. It's hard. However, I also understand that this is now being made available to people who have depression. Did you see in the news recently there's something that happened in Switzerland? There's a suicide pod. Have you heard about this? It's called the Sarko pod. It looks like a Thule container that you put on the roof of your car when you go ski. It looks like an oversized one of those, or maybe a giant electric shaver. I don't know, it's an odd looking thing. And a woman from the United States flew to Switzerland to be the first person to take her own life inside this pod. It injects with nitrogen or something like that. On the side of the pod, I'm not making this up, on the side of the pod, it looks like a race car. There's a quote from Carl Sagan that says, "We are made of star stuff. We are a way for the universe to know itself." Can't imagine doing that. Some people want to control the number of their days. Some people want to know exactly when that number comes up. There's also a very wealthy, I've told you this story before, a very wealthy American businessman, a multi-bajillionaire, who is spending all kinds of millions of dollars to keep himself alive for longer, and he's doing all these measurements and vitamins and infusions and all this kind of stuff. Utterly astonishing to me. I've noticed something in Scripture about numbering and counting and measuring. Many times, at least it seems to me, God calls us to count things that are not countable. And then he forbids us from counting things that are countable. Let me say that again. I've noticed in Scripture, at least it seems to me, that God calls upon us to count things that are ultimately, at least for us, not countable. And he forbids us from counting things that are, at least for us, countable. I want to show you what I mean. In Genesis 15, you can turn there if you want to, but I'll read it. We have this encounter between God and Abram, and it's the place where they're going to make covenant together. Genesis 15 says this, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.'" Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' The Lord took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be.'" There's an opportunity, there's a place for us to do some counting. And God says, "I want to show you something. See the stars? Count them. Bet you can't." Here's a story from 2 Samuel 24. And it's a place where David committed a great sin. But it's probably not the most famous of the Davidic sins that you know about. 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 4 says this, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel in Judah.' So David said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll,'" that is to say, count, "'the numbers of fighting men so that I may know how many there are.' But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" Side note, Joab knew that this wasn't a good idea. This wasn't a good idea. It was coming from a place that wasn't from God, but rather cautioning David about doing this because it would be a sin or an affront against God. Let's see why. The king's word, however, verse 4, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. There's a parallel account of this in 1 Chronicles. It says this, Satan rose up against Israel. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. And it says this event took place right after they had had a huge victory against the Philistines. So what was David's sin? He wanted to count his men. Was he capable of counting them? Yes, there's a fixed number. You can go do that. You can take a census. He wanted to assess his own strength. It seems like his intent was to increase his own royal power in a way that contrasted with a kind of humble reliance on God. In other words, God was saying, rely on me. Rely on my reserves. Don't rely on yourself. And David said, nope, I'm going to count my men. I'm going to do some counting. There's a particularly blistering one-sided exchange between God and Job I'd like to draw your attention to. You remember the book of Job, where Job is a righteous man, and God is having this audience with Satan, or vice versa, and Satan says, the only reason that Job praises you is because he's living the life of Riley. He's got it good. I'll bet you if you afflicted him that he wouldn't praise you. And says, all right, you can test him. Don't take his life, but you can test him. So you remember that Job goes through all of these really awful, awful things. Loses it all, in effect. And toward the end of the book, Job is talking to God and saying, how come all these awful things have happened to me? And well, I've always praised you, and so on and so forth. And then God replies to Job. One of the most interesting passages of Scripture I can think of. It's Job 38. There's a big storm. And God speaks to Job out of the storm. Here's what he says. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Stop there for a second. Wouldn't that be absolutely terrifying? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? There's that idea of measuring. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? In this particular place, God is saying to Job, among other things, you know nothing. You can't count. What you think you can count, you can't. I'm the one who did the measuring. I'm the one who did the counting. You need to understand who you are in light of who I am. A couple of other references. Here's one in Revelation 7:9. John is having this unbelievable revelation. He's looking into the future, and the angel is showing him a number of things in the heavenly places. Revelation 79, after this, I, John, looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Can you just for a moment try to see that? I see this huge throng of people. So many that they blend together in my eyesight, even just a little of the way back. They're waving palm branches. It's a festal, beautiful example of worship. Throngs of worshipers. And then, interestingly enough, we hear in chapter 11 something else that John says. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. In my spiritual imagination, I see this endless throng of worshipers, and John is handed a rod and says, "Now go measure all of that." God's asking him to measure something that really can't be. Jesus himself says something that's so encouraging and also terribly alarming about measuring in Mark 4:21 and following. And I'll bet you remember the story. In Mark 4:21, Jesus is talking, and he's talking about the lamp on the lampstand. Remember the story? He says, "Are you going to hide it under a bushel basket? Or are you going to put it on a stand?" Verse 21 says, "Do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out." And then in verse 24, he says, "Consider carefully what you hear." Now listen to this. "With the measure you use, it will be measured out to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about light, the light of his kingdom, and that it is to shine before all people. Jesus is talking about revealing to the world what is hidden. Jesus is talking about being fruitful in the context of this particular passage. I'm giving you some really good things, Jesus is saying. And with the measure you use in sharing that, in sharing the kingdom with others, it will be measured to you and even more. What do you make of that? By what metric are you measuring out your giving to the kingdom? You might want to say, "Hey, listen, God, I appreciate all the good things that are happening here. I realize that you have some good things you're giving me, but I'm going to focus on me right now. I need to have a mental health month. I'm going to focus on me right now, God. I'm not going to put my lamp under a basket. I won't do that. And I'm also not going to put it on a stand. But I have this little niche over here, and I'm going to just stick it over there for right now. I've reserved that little spot just for you. I go on Sunday. I put a little something in the offering plate. I've got a little light here. I'm going to put it over here." It's as if God says, "Fine. Okay, if you're going to measure by tiny little bits, if you're going to use a thimble to do the measuring, okay, I had a whole lot more in mind for you than just that. Oh my goodness. But if you're going to do tiny bits and thimbles, if that's what you're really interested in, hey, if you're going to count your own soldiers, David, fine. Okay, but things would have been so much better for you, David, if you had relied on my counting. Things would have been so much better for my kingdom, Christian, if you had used a big measure. If you have received fully, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that's what would have come back. Fine, you didn't rely on my measuring. You didn't rely on my counting. You did your own." One more measurement to look at. Ephesians 3:16 and following, Paul is saying, here's my prayer for you, church. This is my prayer for you, Ephesians. Verse 16, chapter 3. "I pray," listen carefully, would you? "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people," ready? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." How much of the fullness of God? All of it. Filled to the measure. "This is my prayer for you, church," he's saying. And he says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's some counting and measuring. Yes? How wide and long and high and deep, say that with me, wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? Can that even be measured? And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the what? The measure of what? The fullness of God. I pray, Paul is saying, that you would have my joy, the fullness of my joy. And Paul is saying, I want you to have this kind of measure. I want the measure of all the fullness of God. It can't possibly ever be measured except through Christ. It's immeasurable. Here's my point. Listen to this. God seems to despise measurements that draw attention to human strength and human power and human capacity, because they tempt us to base our actions and our decisions on our power and our capacity and our strength. I'm going to say that again. It's important. God seems, at least to me, to despise measurements that draw attention to human strength and human power and human capacity. Why? Because they tempt us to base our decisions and our actions on our own strength and power and capacity. We've talked about this so many times. God dwells in weakness. He tabernacles in weakness. Maybe somehow we ought to be measuring that. I don't know how. With God's help, we will. Very often, at least it seems to me, God says he's the one who's going to do the counting. He's the one who's going to do the numbering. And all of that counting and all of that numbering are the ones that matter the most. Going back to Psalm 90, we look at verse 12. And we hear God's call for us to gain a heart of wisdom by becoming aware that we each have a finite number of days during which we live out our lives. The psalm indicates that being well aware of that is not grim, but it's something that leads to wisdom. As I get older, boy, do I realize that my days are finite. Yesterday, a young man in a really souped-up car came screaming up behind me. I thought he was going to hit me. And I sinned. Here was my sin. I stayed at the light after it turned green for about 3 seconds. It only took 3 seconds. But I have a little bit of wisdom anyway. I don't want somebody to blow through the intersection like people are fond of doing these days and to crunch me. So I waited a few moments. That was my sin. And for it, I paid with a rude gesture and laying on the horn. And then he went screaming around me. And then he went screaming around the other person in the bike lane. And then he went tearing down the street, probably, so this was Old Auburn Boulevard, probably going 80 miles an hour. And Sheila said, "Does he think he'll live forever?" Listen, I know I'm not going to, and you aren't either, but being aware of that is not grim. It's something that leads to wisdom. It leads to a better way of living out what you have to do in that remaining span of time with an endpoint. For the psalmist, realizing that we all die led him to live a better life. He wanted to anyway. And we live a life better, if we have that in mind, than if we ignore the fact of death. If we repress our awareness of death or bury it way down in our thoughts and feelings, we will not lead as fulfilling as an existence, I don't think. We need to have a healthy understanding of our mortality. So God, listen, church, God is not asking us to count the days that we have left. We can't do that anyway. Don't go on some website and try to figure it out. It's a good thing that we don't know exactly when we're going to die. We're not supposed to know. The church fathers thought it was a good thing that we don't know when we're going to die. One Eastern Orthodox theologian sums it up this way: only God foresees from afar and foreknows in his omniscience the precise hour of the departure from this present world of each of his creatures. He is the one who determines in his infinite wisdom the bounds of life of man, and always unto our own spiritual well-being. Recently, we were doing a little survey of Paul's letters to the Ephesians, and I'm hoping you recall one of the passages we looked at in Ephesians 5. Paul says in verses 15 and 16, be very careful. Remember, we said that one possible way of translating would be carefully careful. Be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. In this passage, Paul's telling us to make the most of every opportunity. So, what happens next? We did 15 years, Epiclesis. Some said we wouldn't make it that long. This is a vibrant, powerful part of the body of Christ. Do you believe that? What are we going to do? How are we going to go forward? What happens next, Epiclesis? What are we going to measure? What are we going to measure with? How are we going to number our days as a church stepping out into the next 15 years? I'll tell you a quick story. When we were beginning to think about doing local radio ministry, we started with some word from the church fathers. It was a 90-second spot, and it was a matter of giving some wisdom and encouragement from the church fathers. And I sat down with the guy who sells these things at the radio station, and he said, let me guess, you want to put some stuff on the air in order to improve your bucks and butts. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, oh, you probably want to increase your attendance, and you're looking to increase your budget. That's mostly why the churches come to me. They want to increase their budgets. And I said, no, we honestly don't really care about that. What we want to do is raise the bar and do something for the community that we think has some meaning and some good. He was knocked out to hear that. Nickels and noses. Is that what we're going to measure going forward? Not as long as I'm your pastor. What are we going to count? What are we going to measure? What are we going to take stock in? Where do we go from here? Where are we going to put our lamp? Do you believe, really honestly believe, that God is doing great things here? Do you believe that? I want you to ask yourself that question. Do you really honestly believe that? Do you really honestly believe that the things that measure most are happening here because of God's sovereign goodness and grace? What are we going to do with the number of days that you and I have together in this place? We won't always be here. I won't. Someday, I don't know. Epiclesis may come to an end. Hope not. It may change. God knows, and he can do whatever he wants. But what are we going to do next? Have you not seen how God changes lives in this place? Have you not seen it? Do you remember the day that somebody was delivered of an unclean spirit at that font right there? Do you remember that day? Do you remember that day that somebody came to Christ as they were coming up for communion? Have you seen the power of God in the relationships that are happening in this place? I'm going to speak boldly to you right now, so brace yourself. Do not put your lamp under a bed or a basket. Do not put it on a little niche somewhere. Hey, I come on Sunday. It's pretty good. Preaching okay. I love the music. And it's really a neat place. And I meet a lot of neat people. Listen, if you really believe in what God is doing in this place, then I think it's time to re-embolden. Is that even a word? Reorient. Renew. Our call to go out there and bring people here, not because we need to increase a budget, not because we want more noses, people in seats. In some ways, I used to really kind of worry about that a little bit. You know what the banquet did for me? It released me from all that, because God is doing amazing things here. Do you really honestly believe it? If you do, then you go out there and find somebody who needs epiclesis. Not so much epiclesis, actually, but what God is doing in this place. Some years ago, there was a wonderful person who's become a friend who was coming to some of our retreats, and I knew that this person was in a place in their life, in a crisis, that it was like they were hungry, and I knew where there's a buffet. It was like they needed some money, and I have the key to Fort Knox. And I was a little shy about inviting people to church. And I just said to this person, I'm just going to cut to the chase. You need epiclesis. You need what God is doing there. And you know what else? We need you too. That person did come to epiclesis and has been a faithful member ever since. I challenge you to do it. You say, Pastor Chris, I don't really know any non-Christians. Well, you know what? That's pitiful. That's just pitiful. Go meet some non-Christians. And by the way, I heard a statistic this morning that said, since COVID, it's estimated that 30% of evangelicals have not returned to church. Now, my theory on that is that COVID taught them that they really didn't need their church all that much anyway. That's not our statistic. That's not what's happened here. Because God is at work in this place. Do you believe it? What are we going to do next, church? What's the next 15 years going to be? It's going to be us going boldly and saying, what we have here is a buffet. What we have here is Fort Knox, and it's not what we're doing, and we don't need nickels and noses. What we need is for you to come and have your life changed, because we need you and you need us. That's what I think we need to concentrate on. And we're going to let God measure the stuff that matters to Him, and we're not going to try as best we can. Amen? From Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Say that with me. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Lord, you know there was a time, many times in ministry, where I was embarrassed to invite people to the church I was serving in. I should have anyway, because what happens when someone comes and worships is up to you and the Holy Spirit and not me. But I got to confess, I wasn't happy about inviting people. But I am now. Oh God, you've given us for a certain number of days, the length of which we do not know, this amazing thing, this miracle called Epiclesis Church. And it's a miracle because you are at work here. And I believe with every fiber of my being, I would stake my life on it, that what you are doing here in the lives of people really matters. And it's powerful. Lord, show us people we can share Jesus with, and we can bring them to experience what you are doing through this part of the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to see how measureless you are, and help us, all help us, not to count the things that we're capable of counting on our own, but rather ask you to take stock of that which is incalculable. For I ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.